Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in the book of Isaiah. We'll begin reading at chapter 35. Especially in that chapter, God comforts His people that they would return to Zion. Speaks of the way that He would open up for them in the wilderness and make that way open to them. So we'll read chapter 35 at first, and then we'll read chapter 40, the first 11 verses. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now we turn to Isaiah 40. We read the first 11 verses. Our text is found in verses 9 through 11, we won't reread those. So I ask that you pay attention when we begin reading those. Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people, Seth, your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, The flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We now begin the words of our text. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strength, with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That far we read in God's holy inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider this afternoon is an eminently practical text because it comes to you and it comes to me wherever we find ourselves, wherever we are in our pilgrimage, it meets us. Whether we are old or young, whether we are married or single, whether we are man or woman, whatever situation we find ourselves in, the text addresses you and me. It meets us as sheep. Isaiah 40 begins the second section of Isaiah, and beginning at this chapter, it speaks to the children of Israel, those who were from Judah, as they were in captivity, addressing them as if they were in captivity, and surely addressing them when they would be in the future in captivity, they would hear this word. So the text also meets us. It meets us in our pilgrimage as we ourselves travel through the wilderness of this world onward towards the heavenly Jerusalem, making our pilgrimage, as it were, from spiritual Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. It meets us whether we are in sickness or in health, in poverty or in wealth. It meets us whether we enjoy peace or experience tribulation. And on the way, in that pilgrimage, it addresses this word to us, behold your God. Behold the God who took upon himself human flesh. Behold your God who was born in a lowly stable. Behold that God, God the Son, who suffered his whole life long for you and for me. Behold your God, who experienced all the torments of hell for your sakes. Behold your God, who now reigns, and who as a shepherd is leading you onward in that pilgrimage. I say that text was originally addressed to God's people. The prophecy was written before Judah went into captivity. But the text was designed to give comfort as Judah contemplated that captivity, and as in the future they would be in that captivity, they would have these words of God. Because they would wonder, contemplating future captivity or in the midst of captivity, they would wonder, has God forgotten His promises? What will come of that eternal inheritance that He promised to give us? And how will we make it back? How will we make it through the wilderness, past all those enemies? And so the text was addressed to them to be an encouragement for their pilgrimage. And then I say that text is addressed to the church in every age. Wherever we find ourselves, on that spiritual pilgrimage onward towards that heavenly Jerusalem, God addresses that word to us. Behold your God. Because we aren't able to make that pilgrimage in our own strength. So let's consider that text under the theme, Behold Your God. Let's note in the first place the proclamation of that message. And for that we look especially at verse 9 of the text. Then we look at the content of that message in greater detail. That's verse 10. And lastly, the comfort that is ours as we consider the shepherd who leads us, and that's verse 11 of our text. Beloved, the reason we need to hear this word, and the reason Judah had to hear this word, is because they and we alike forget our God. Every one of us faces battles, trials, hardship. And sometimes those difficulties become so great in our minds that we think to ourselves, this one is insurmountable. And maybe we are tempted then, in the midst of those trials, to think, what's the point even of going on? So we face relationship problems, we face financial problems, perhaps serious health problems, we face circumstances in the workplace, grief and pain, troubles in the home, feelings of inadequacy in ourselves, feelings of guilt because of sins that we have committed, or feelings of trouble in our hearts because of sins committed against us. In the multitude of those circumstances, we are weighed down and we forget about our God. And although Judah was not in captivity yet, the very thought of captivity would have been a great burden for her, and all the more when they were actually in captivity, to think to themselves, to look at their circumstances where they once were in the promised land and now are separated from the promised land, and wondering, what will happen to God's promises? Have our sins caused His promises to be void? And will we ever return to that promised land? Has He forgotten to be gracious? Judah would be tempted to forget about her God. She would look at God's chastisement and forget about the faithful God who administers that chastisement. And so too, at times when God chastises us, we forget about our God. We forget that that chastening yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. Our fundamental problem in the midst of our pilgrimage is that we forget about our God. We forget God, and we look at ourselves, or we look at our enemies, or we look at our circumstances, like Peter. We look at the waves. When Peter was seeking to walk on the water, he thought about the wind and the waves, and he forgot about Christ, who was right there with him. Exactly that. Our spiritual forgetfulness is the reason that God, through the prophet, addresses the church and tells the church to proclaim this message. Addressing the church, he says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. The church is called Zion and Jerusalem, and the calling of the church is to speak the good tidings. That's what the church must ever be doing, being busy as a bringer of the good tidings. And the picture is of a messenger. A messenger has been in the battlefield. He has seen the result. He knows of the victory. And now that messenger runs through the fields, over the mountains, through the forest. He comes to the cities of Judah, and he must proclaim the news of that victory. Now, the fact that that messenger proclaims the news of the victory doesn't change the reality of it. The victory is already won. But when that messenger proclaims the news of the victory, it gives a certain reality in the hearts of the hearers. The victory becomes real to them, so that it gives to them peace in their hearts, knowing that the victory has been won. The message is so important. So important that the cities of Judah hear the message that the messenger is told to go up to a high mountain. He must go up to a place where his voice will carry as far as possible. And then when he gets up on that high mountain, he must raise his voice and give it as much strength as he can to proclaim that message. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Don't be ashamed of that message. What is the substance that the messenger must proclaim? What must the church proclaim to her people? I want, by way of contrast, first to say what that message is not. The message to Judah in captivity, or as she contemplates that captivity, and the message to us as God's people, is not Behold your enemies. Judah must not get stuck thinking about those cruel enemies who hold on to them and keep them captive in Babylon. And Judah must not think to herself, how will I ever get away from these strong enemies? Nor must Judah think about the enemies along the way that she would meet. She must not think to herself, how will I get past all those enemies? They look at the strength, and we can do the same thing. Look at the strength and the ferocity of the enemies that surround us, the devil, the world with all its temptations, our old sinful flesh that so easily gives in to those temptations. And then our hands become weak and our knees become feeble. But the message is not behold your enemies, because when we do that, beloved, when we look only at the enemies, we forget about the God who rules over them, who is sovereign over them to control them, and who fights against them. The message is not behold your enemies. And then neither is the message, behold your circumstances. Captive Judah must not simply think of herself, look at where I am, look at my circumstances. And neither must we get stuck on our circumstances. Then we become like Jacob. Children, you remember the story of Jacob. Jacob had lost his son Joseph. He thinks Joseph is dead, as Joseph was carried away, sold into Egypt as a slave. And now he faces the possibility of losing Benjamin as well. And Jacob proclaims, all these things are against me. He was looking at his circumstances. If by faith he had looked away from his circumstances and looked at his God, he ought to have proclaimed, all these things are for me. I don't understand how, but I know they are. Captive Judah must not get stuck looking at her circumstances. You or I must not fall into the trap of looking only at our circumstances, thinking to ourselves, this disease is against me. My family and the circumstances in my family are against me. My financial situation is against me. The circumstances in this congregation or in the denomination are against us. Or the anti-Christian world and all that it is working is against us. When we think that way, beloved, and look only at our circumstances, we forget about the God who ordains all of those circumstances. The message is not behold your enemies. It is not behold your circumstances, but neither is the message to captive Judah and to us, behold yourself. The message to captive Judah must not be, Judah, When you are in captivity, you have it in yourself. Believe in yourself, Judah. And you can bring yourself from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. All you need do is put one foot in front of another. Judah, you can do it. And neither must we think that way, beloved. To think that you or I have it in ourselves, in our own strength, to fight against sin and Satan and the world. All you have to do is make up your mind to do it. That's not good news. Because that leaves me to myself. That leaves me in my misery and in my weakness. That's not the message that the church must bring to God's people. And neither is the message, behold yourselves plus God. As if God might do 99%. We behold Him for that part and behold ourselves for that last part of our salvation. Not at all. Because, beloved, if it depended upon us to do the smallest thing to obtain our salvation, there would none of us be saved. That's not the message to the church. The message is not behold your enemies. It's not behold your circumstances. It's not behold yourselves. The message that the church must proclaim is behold your God. Look at. That's the idea. Behold means to look at. And therefore trust in your God. That's significant. That the title for God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. That title for God refers to the God who is a God of strength. So now the word that the church must proclaim to God's people and that Judah must hear as well is to behold the God of strength. The God who can simply speak the word and the whole creation comes into being. The God who is strong to save. The God before whom the nations of the world put all the nations together and they are like a speck of dust on the balance. Absolutely insignificant in the sight of God, as a drop in the bucket. Our God who never sleeps, who never slumbers, to whom nothing is too hard, behold that God. That in the first place. But then secondly, that title Elohim occurs in the plural. And that's not to indicate that there's more than one God, but when it refers to God that way, it refers to one or both of these things. In the first place, it may refer to the Trinity. God is a God who within the Godhead is three persons. Behold the Trinity. Behold the covenant God. Behold the Father who elected us in eternity. Behold the Son who gave Himself for our redemption in time. And behold the Holy Spirit who gives to us life and preserves that life in us. Behold the triune God who is the God of our salvation. Elohim in the plural may refer to the Trinity, but it may also refer to the multitude of perfections that make up God. Behold the God who is mercy. Behold the God who is love. Behold the God who is justice and who meted out that justice upon His only begotten Son. Behold the God who is truth, who keeps His promises. Behold God who is strong to save. But more than that, the church must not simply say, proclaim, "Behold God," but "Behold your God." And now we bring God into that idea of the covenant. It's not just a God out there, but He is a God who has made Himself to be our God and made us to be His people. He did that by electing us in eternity, committing Himself to be our God as He elected us in Jesus Christ. He made Himself to be our God by sending forth His Son into the world to suffer His whole life long and to pay the purchase price for you and for me, so that now we belong to our faithful covenant God. We belong to Him body and soul in life and in death. Behold your God. He is not the God of the heathen in the same way He is our God. He has created them, but He has not committed Himself to them to give to them the greatest good, as we heard about this morning. He is our God, not because we chose Him, but because He chose us. Not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. Behold your God. That in itself, beloved, is the gospel in a nutshell. All that is implied in that proclamation, "Behold your God," is the gospel. And as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, we need to be reminded of that gospel message. We do still make the journey through the wilderness, but we do so knowing that it is our God who prospers us along the way, who brings us ultimately to our heavenly home. And so we continue pressing onward, beholding our God. Look to Him for grace. Trust in Him to continue that glorious work. That all by itself is a glorious message. The prophet then expands that message and it gives us further content in verse 10. Notice the twofold repetition of the word "behold." First he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him." Now he uses two more titles for God when he says, "Behold the Lord God." That is, behold not Elohim now, but he expands on that and says, "Adonai Jehovah." Behold Him who is Adonai, who is Master. That is to say, ruler. He rules over all things. Behold Him who rules over all our circumstances, who rules over our enemies. Behold Him who rules in our hearts. Behold Adonai. And behold Jehovah. Behold the great I Am, who keeps mercy to thousands of generations of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Behold that God, Jehovah, who is merciful to His people. All by itself, the revelation of God's name is a glorious revelation to God's people as we make our pilgrimage. But God tells us even more about Himself in the text. What about the Lord God? It says, He will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. And that looks forward in the days of Isaiah. It looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Jesus Christ, although His glory was veiled in flesh, His glory was not so evident as He took on human flesh. Nevertheless, He came with strong hand, with a strong hand. Jesus went up against all His enemies. With a strong hand, He set Himself to fight against Satan and sin and death. And it looked like, when He was crucified on the cross, it looked like He was defeated. But then He showed His strong hand. He was placed in the grave. But the grave could not hold Him. With a strong hand, He went, as it were, through the grave and came out the other side. And then He, having risen, ascended up into heaven. And now think about our Savior, beloved, in heaven, with a strong hand, gathering His church, defending His church against all her enemies, preserving His church all the way to the end, with a strong hand. He rules over all the world. And with a strong hand, He rules in our hearts. Nothing is going to stop Christ our King, our Shepherd King, from accomplishing that which He sets out to accomplish. He will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. That's the picture of a king. A king that cannot be stopped, and who will save His people. But then secondly, God wants us to know about our Shepherd King that, behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. And there's a striking phrase, beloved. That word reward in the text is literally the word for wages. The basic idea of wages is the services that a person renders in return for pay. And we could point to other scriptures that use the word exactly in that sense. And the idea is this. When Jesus Christ comes and rules, He will render to every man according to the wages that man has coming. On the one hand, there are those who have rejected Jesus Christ who will pay the wages of sin, and those wages of sin are death. For everyone that has walked on in rebellion, who rejects Jesus Christ, what a great dread to meet this great King on the judgment day and to be told, "Depart from me, ye who are cursed." But there are other wages that must be paid. And here, beloved, we must not look at ourselves as the wage earners, but rather Jesus Christ is the one who has earned those wages. Behold, His reward is with Him. That is to say, He has earned, by His obedience and by His death on the cross, He has earned certain wages. And those wages are with Him. That is to say, He has absolute control over them. In order to dispense wherever He desires, He has earned the wages. He is able to dispense all the blessings of salvation to all of His people. And that's the same idea in the second phrase. It says His reward is with Him and His work before Him. That is, what He has accomplished by His work, that treasury, as it were, of blessings, is before Him. He sits on His throne and He can dispense all those treasures, the treasures of salvation, to each and every one of His people. The reward of His great work is salvation for you and for me. It is deliverance from bondage, preservation through the wilderness, and finally, the glory of heaven. Salvation in all its fullness. In light of His great labor and the reward that is with Him, Isaiah goes on then to express our great comfort in the midst of our pilgrimage. He says in verse 11, concerning this God whom He has been describing, He says, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." That verse, beloved, proclaims our God is a shepherd who cares. He cares about each and every individual sheep. And He knows their needs. That's the description, a shepherd. That's the picture that the people of Israel would understand as well. A shepherd who leads His flock, gives to His flock everything they need for their bodies and their souls. The shepherd nourishes and cherishes the flock. The shepherd protects the flock from the dangers that surround them. The shepherd loves His flock and leads them. We might sinfully question that. In the midst of troubles, we might be tempted to say, if God really cares so much, why does He let me experience all this trouble? You know what the answer is to that question? The shepherd cares so much that he will stop at nothing to give to you and to me the greatest good. That's why the shepherd brings that trouble. Because he cares so much. That's the idea also of verse 11. When he sees defenseless sheep, in his care for the defenseless sheep, he comes with his arms to protect us from danger, gathers us up in his arms. When he sees the lambs that are too young to make the journey on their own, he gathers them in his arms, carries them in his bosom with great affection. When he sees the ewe lambs with young, he doesn't drive them too hard. He says that he shall gently lead those that are with young. And that picture, beloved, gives only a few examples. But the idea is of a shepherd who knows all the needs of all of his sheep and gives to each of those sheep exactly the care that we need. On the way from spiritual Babylon to heavenly Jerusalem, we have a faithful shepherd who cares. The journey is difficult. There are many dangers, hardships along the way. The anti-Christian world presses in upon us. The old sinful flesh over and over leads us astray. Satan tries to lure us away, out of the path to heavenly Jerusalem, turns us around at times. But we have a shepherd who comes after us, brings us back to the fold. In many ways, we are defenseless sheep. There's a reason that Scripture presents us so often as sheep. Not just defenseless, but also very foolish. But our faithful shepherd looks after us. He brings us to pasture, protects us from danger, nourishes and cherishes us along the way, and holds us in his hand so that none can snatch us away. Young and old, married and single, depressed or joyful, ignorant or knowledgeable, he cares for his sheep. And now the God, beloved, that we are called to behold is a God who shows himself and has shown himself not only able to bring us on our spiritual journey, but willing. Mighty to accomplish our salvation and loving to his people. That's the good tidings that God would have the church proclaim to God's people. He will bring us all the way from spiritual Babylon, all the way to heavenly Jerusalem. He who has begun a good work will bring that work through to completion. So today, and every day of your pilgrimage, beloved, God's word to you and to me is, behold your God. Trust in Him. Look to Him for all of your salvation. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy great care that Thou hast over us. Give to us, we pray, eyes of faith, that we would behold Thee, our covenant God, as we make our pilgrim's way unto heavenly Jerusalem. Give us, O Lord, the grace we need along the way, not to behold our enemies or our circumstances or ourselves, but always to behold Thee, Thou who art the God of our salvation. Forgive us where we have fallen short, and continue to guide us by Thy grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.